I do want to keep moving because I have a long way to go, short time to get there, because this is going to be done at the end of August, whether I like it or not. So tonight, just a reminder where we are in our study and what we're doing. The purpose of the study in the book of Revelation is to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. And so the good news tonight, my introduction, is that the end is in sight. So we've come through Revelation 1 through 14, and tonight we find ourselves in Revelation 15. It has eight verses, so it's short, and it's an introduction to the seven vials. And why that's important is because the seven vials take us to the fourth look of the tribulation. So we've already seen that the first three chapters are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. John is before the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. We see our first look at the tribulation with the seven seals in Revelation 6. Revelation 7 is a parenthesis with 144,000 in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 8 through 11, it's the second look at the tribulation with the seven trumpets. Revelation 12 through 14 is the third look at the tribulation with the seven personages, which we've laid out and completed. And now we are on the fourth look at the tribulation with the seven vials. So you can see by that little outline there that we are heading down to the wire, and the end is in sight. Now this section, chapters 15 through 19, takes us through the last days of the tribulation. And not this week, but next week, when we get into chapter, maybe this week, if I can really get going tonight, if we can get to chapter 6, we'll find that these the vials, I believe, are poured out in a very short expanse of time between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement at the end of the tribulation. And then Jesus comes, his second coming, which is the theme of the bulk of the Bible, is the coming of the Lord. That's going to occur in Revelation chapter 19. And then that will complete this fourth look of the tribulation and put us into the millennium and eternity in Revelation chapter 20 through 21. So good news is the end is in sight. These chapters conclude the chronological events of the Great Tribulation or Daniel's 70th week, which began to be described in Revelation chapter 6. So we got to go all the way back to Revelation chapter 6 to really get to the essence of that. And the chronology is contained in these seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. And the seventh seal opens the trumpets, and the seven trumpets open the vials. And the chronology of the judgment is contained in only four chapters of the book. Revelation 6, the six seals, 8 through 9, the six trumpets, and 16, the seven vials. In chapter 7, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 17, and 18, it contains a parenthetical material that describes various aspects of the tribulation in more detail. And so that's a little breakdown for you. So the end is in sight. The seven vials represents the condensed judgment on earth at the time just preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Though we will be looking at an itemized list of events, I believe it's likely that these events will happen swiftly and possibly even simultaneously within the span of hours and days and weeks. And I don't think they're going to be taking place over the span of months. And so when we looked at the seven trumpets, I pointed out that I believe that the first four occur, and I think I have here's the seven trumpets. And you don't have that in your outline. So when we looked at the seven trumpets, I pointed out that I believe the first four occurred just before the abomination of desolations. And by the way, and I've been very clear that I am one of the few people that hold that view, okay? And so you will find a lot of people, even my contemporaries and dispensational people, that will not necessarily agree with me on that, and I, like I've told you in the past, that's okay. Because these are things I could be wrong. But the reason I believe that four of those occur just before the abomination of desolation, most people put these just after the abomination of desolations. Okay, that's why there's any, and you know, I could be wrong, but this is my theory here. I really think they could happen just before the abomination of desolations. As an attempt to set up the Antichrist as God, because it'll take a crisis. And the first four trumpets look like, right, but are not the seven vials. And we've talked over and over again, but there's a third, and a third, and a third, and a third. And we know that a third also represents what else happens in Revelation 9. A third of the angels fall from heaven. And so, and the bottomless pit is opened up. And that is at the midpoint. And so, somewhere in that region, as the Antichrist is empowered. So it is reasonable to think that this happens after the resurrection of the Antichrist, and that the Antichrist then releases these vials upon the earth. Perhaps that is what happens. Maybe I have it backwards. But I could also see a scenario where God allows this to happen just before the Antichrist feigns a resurrection and is empowered, of course, and then the false prophet puts all that emphasis on him, and then he becomes, obviously, God on earth, the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet. And then, of course, I think they're obviously one of the things that's very clear is they all go together, and it happens in the midpoint of the tribulation, because the midpoint of the tribulation is where Jesus says the abomination of desolation is in Matthew chapter 24. So you can't miss that. One thing that that God has certainly made sure we cannot miss is that the abomination of desolation is in the middle of the tribulation. And then after that is 3.5 years. And so we cannot miss that. All right, so the first four trumpets look like, at any rate, no matter where you place them, they look like the vials, but they are not the vials. And the vials are a complete and utter destruction. There's not a third and a third of anything. When God lets his wrath loose, it will be in full measure. His cup of his wrath will be poured out on the earth. All right, so that's just a reference there. That's not what we're covering. That's what we have covered. And also note the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet do slide. These woes can slide, and we'll talk about that into the abomination, or into the second half of the tribulation, after the abomination of desolation. Okay, so let me just talk to you a little bit about an outline of the chapters that we're going to be looking at. So those are the seven personages. We've gone past that. So I want to talk about the seven vials. So in our introduction, and what we're going to see in this chapter, and is in verses in this chapter 15, which precedes the actual vials. This is what I call an introduction to the seven vials. In chapter 15, verses 1-8, which is the entire chapter, it's like a prelude. It's an introduction to the seven vials, and we'll read the text here in just a moment. The description of the seven vials is really what you see in chapter 16, which is listed up there. Which is an outline of these seven vials. And so you can see that on the screen. There's boils on those who take the mark of the beast. The sea becomes as blood. Rivers become as blood. Man scorched by the sun. Darkness poured out on the seat of the beast. The Euphrates dried up, and the kings of the east come to battle at Armageddon. And there's great hail that falls upon men and a great city, the great city of Babylon, and the cities of the earth are shaken to the ground. So all of that is combined in the 16th chapter, dealing with the description of the seven vials. And I think I put this, what I'm reading, I have on your notes there, so this is for your reference. And then there is the judgment of the mystery Babylon religion that's described in Revelation 17, 5-6, and then the judgment of commercial Babylon described in Revelation 18, verses 1-24. And then there's the judgment of Christ at the second coming to the earth in Revelation 19. And so that really concludes, that is a rough outline of what we're going to be covering in the seven vials. So tonight's we're starting with this introduction. So let's go ahead and again pray once again, and then let me read the text, then we'll pray and ask the Lord to teach us some things maybe we've never seen, or maybe some things we need to remember about this text here in Revelation chapter 15. So it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over his number, as his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." And this is where people get the concept of people harping, not harping on people, but having ring harps. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text and this passage. Lord, we have just slipped into heaven and went into the future, and we saw what John saw as he went into the future, and he actually witnessed these things happening, things that have yet to happen on this earth, Lord, and this entire group that is with me tonight has just time traveled, and Lord, yet we're physically still here. Lord, thank you for speaking to us of the future, for your word is truth, Lord. You have the spirit of prophecy. Your word is true, Lord. These things are going to happen just as sure as I'm standing here, more sure than anything I can believe in, Lord. It is absolutely going to happen, just as you've said. And Lord, we are so thankful that your word is true, that you have the spirit of prophecy, and you do not lie. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance you give us of salvation. Thank you for your word that was made flesh and dwelt among us and took upon yourself our sin and died on the cross in our sins and has granted us and given us this great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and given us this revelation so that we can understand the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will come to pass. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have entrusted this to us, even at this day, even at this hour, even at this time, so that we can run our race and finish our course with patience. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we really take to heart the things that we learn from Revelation, for it's not to titillate our senses or to imagine vain imaginations. It's to prepare our hearts to share the gospel, for this wrath, this great wrath, is nigh upon the earth. Oh, Lord, may we get the gospel where it needs to go on time, for time is short. Lord, may we be about your business, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first thing that you see on your outline is what we see in the text, and that is worship the God of all might. Worship the God of all, and the blank there is might. And man, God is strong, isn't he? In the first four verses, we see that John now is, he sees another sign in heaven. So he's, I've also got a chart that I'm not going to rehearse tonight where, John is on the earth, then he's in heaven, then he's on the earth, then he's in heaven. Of course, here we're in heaven, and he is in the third heaven. Great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So this is important because in verse 20 of the previous chapter, the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came up out of the winepress, even into the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That is, again, that is us already looking forward into what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And then it's like, we park the car, we back up again, and we look at this all over. What are we looking at? Well, we're looking at this perspective from heaven. And that's important because what's going on in heaven is more important than what's going to go on here on earth. So there's an assurance that we see here in your text there on your notes. See the assurance that you are not in the tribulation. You see that in verse 1. Notice he says the signs in heaven. The signs in heaven in verse 1 are given not for the world, but for God's people, Israel, right? In this case, it's given to John to signify the seven last plagues. And we know from, this is important too, because we're in the book of Acts right now on Sunday morning, and signs are for the Jews. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:20 says. Greeks seek after wisdom. The great tribulation, if you're just jumping in on this study, everything that happens from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19 is dealing with the nation of Israel and is a fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9 and Ezekiel and Zechariah and so many, and much of the Old Testament. I'll just say that because there's so much of it that is applicable to the nation of Israel. God has a plan for Israel. And our own apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, teaches us very clearly in Romans, our doctrinal thesis for the New Testament, Romans chapter 9 through 11, that God is not finished with Israel. Right? At Heartland Baptist Fellowship, we do not teach, we do not believe the blasphemous teaching of what's called replacement theology, though it's becoming increasingly popular all across evangelical circles as the church itself is being beguiled and getting closer and closer to being grafted in to that mystery Babylon religion that we'll be looking at when we get to chapter 17 and 18. All right, so there's something going on with Revelation that we can see coming that is already going on today. So we need to be privy to these things. So we need to understand that God is working with Israel. And That's why these signs are important, especially to a Jew. So we see the end is in sight, right? It's the, notice this in the text. I saw another sign in heaven, excuse me, great and marvelous, seven angels having, notice this, the seven, what's the next word? Last. Whew, man, last plagues. Aren't you glad it's almost over? I mean, I'm getting weary going through the study. I mean, good night. That's a lot of tribulation going on, and we haven't gotten to the end yet. But praise God, we can see it coming. These are the last plagues. By the way, then the English would lead you to believe that there are plagues, like the woes that we talked about, that are not last plagues, right? They're not the same plagues. And so again, the Bible takes care of itself. You know, you don't have to have a PhD in theology. You just got to know English and read it and believe what it says. And God gives you insights to some things that sometimes the scholars miss. All right, so we know that the church is not appointed to God's wrath. And we've covered that thoroughly in other lessons. So I'm not going to get into that tonight again in 2 Thessalonians and what have you. But we know it's not appointed to God's wrath. And again, just in a nutshell, why is that? Let me ask you. Why is the church not appointed to God's wrath? That's right. You didn't even need a mic. The wrath fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. So when he said, "Let this cup pass from me," well, what was that cup? That was God's wrath, and that wrath is God's just wrath for our sins. So the reason that the church, and again, all due respect to Steve so-and-so down there in Arizona who has a dispensational truth problem, and everybody likes to watch his videos. Man, I'm telling you, God, all of God's wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Yeah, is the church right now not very holy and just? And if you just looked at her, you might think she deserves to go into the tribulation. Oh, I'd vote with that. I'd say, yeah, I understand that sentiment. But the truth of the matter is the church is not based, our salvation is not based on our works. And we're justified by faith through Christ. God's wrath fell on Christ. The reason the church doesn't go in the tribulation period into the wrath of God is because Jesus has already filled up the wrath of God. And so, on the cross for us. And so, it's very important that we understand that. But that's another discussion. So this judgment is not appointed to believers, but to the non-believers. So then we see the sea of glass in verse 2. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. So we see a complete, by the way, before we get out of verse 1, and the opposite. In the seven last plagues is filled up the wrath of God. And he says in verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over his number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And so I don't want to rehearse what we already saw in chapter 14, but I do want to mention at the end of chapter 14, from verses 14 through 20, that's what we remember we talked about, that great harvest that comes. Now, not everybody that's coming up in this harvest is going to go to heaven. And one of the harvests is the harvest of the grapes of wrath. And so at the end, there's a harvest of the vine that's mentioned there in verse 18. And so during the whole tribulation period is actually a time of harvesting souls. Not all souls that are going to be harvested are going to be caught up. Some will, right? The 144,000 will be caught up and they'll stand victorious. There'll be other martyrs that die without taking the mark of the beast. They'll be taken care of. And so there'll be different aspects, and there'll be some that die, and guess where they're going to go? Yeah, they're going to go to hell. They're going to be held over in prison as hell is in full effect through the tribulation as well. They'll be in prison waiting for the judgment, the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And so this is interesting because when you get to verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, which by the way, that's what we saw that the false prophet, right, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth says, worship his image, right? And the mark of the beast was tied to that. And those that had gotten victory over that and over his mark and over the number of his name, all those that had gotten the victory, they're going to be standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, which you can find in the Old Testament, by the way. It's pretty long, too, in Exodus And then it says, and in the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So in verse 2, we compare that with Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. And just go back there real quick and look at what we saw back there, way, way back there when we were caught up to the third heaven. It says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. At that time we saw the sea of glass. We don't see it mingled with fire, and that's because the fire of God's wrath has been kindled. He's ready to pour it out on the earth. Today we use the term, you know, fired up, and we don't even really get what we're saying, do we? I'm fired up. Well, guess what? God's getting fired up, and He's getting ready to bring some wrath to this earth at the end of the tribulation period. And notice the promotion comes from the north. Psalms chapter 75 and verse 6 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Where's it going to come from? It's going to come from on high, from the sides of the north where the Lord sits. In Job chapter 38 and verse 30, the Bible mentions that the waters that cover the face of the deep are there, and that's a cross-reference, I believe, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and I won't get into that. That's a good question. You need to ask me about it when I have a Monday night Bible we have a Wednesday night Bible study, and I have all the time I need to just talk about that one subject. But at the throne of God, and we covered this back in Revelation chapter 4, is a what we believe to be a big throne, a big sea of glass, a crystal sea, as it's called. And I believe that's a frozen cap of water there that covers God's glory from the universe, else we would all be burned up by the glory of God. So it's a barrier, it's a buffer. And we know from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God has been moving upon the face of the water ever since the fall of man. And the universe, of course, if we read Peter, has been in the water, the earth has been in the water and out of the water. And so from the beginning of recorded history, from Genesis to Revelation, there's something about this universe and water and God's dealing with it with judgment, and also, I believe, keeping us from His judgment with the sea of glass. So the city of God sits on the sides of the north. This is where Lucifer desired to be, and he is also where this water will someday flow freely from the throne of God. And look at Isaiah with me, Isaiah chapter 14, which we're accustomed to looking at. We're, you know, looking at the five eye wheels. But look, I want you to see something else here in Isaiah chapter 14 in the Old Testament. If you got it, say I. Okay, I'll wait a second. If you got it, say, oh. Yeah, it's like we'll get to doing a rap song here in a minute. I should have said A-O. Okay. So, look at that. Now, you know the five I wills in verse 12, 13. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Verse 13, number of rebellion. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. Notice here, in the sides of the north. That's where Lucifer was wanting to head, to sitting on the sides of the north, right? Now, and then he says in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'll be like the Most High. And so we get a pretty good indication from Isaiah chapter 14 what was going on there. And the sides of the north, when I say that, I'm not just making that up. That's what the text is talking about in the Bible itself. In Psalm chapter 48 and verse 1, the Bible says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Now, I hear the Bible scholar saying, well, Brian, don't you know that's talking about Jerusalem? Yes, I do know that's talking about Jerusalem, but I also know it's talking about Jerusalem above, as Paul says, the mother of us all. And that's why New Jerusalem is going to plop itself down right over the Middle East, right? Because there is a city of God on the sides of the north. And you can't miss that when you read the Bible. So the sides of the north may represent the shape as well of the great pyramid of Egypt. Now, this is supposition on my part and also Clarence Larkin. You can get his book and look at some of this. It's pretty interesting. Either way, we know that the earth is God's footstool, right? This is what we do know. And the earth is God's footstool, and in heaven, right? The heaven is what? The firmament, the expanse, it's the space, right, that fits underneath his garment. And so there's some things there to consider. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 49, the Bible says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. In what house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" And of course, that harkens back to David, right? And David is desiring to build a temple for God, and Nathan comes and says, "David, really, I don't need a place to dwell, but cool, go for it, build a temple, and that's where I'm gonna inhabit that thing and bring great glory." And by the way, and your seed is gonna rule forever and ever. And he gets propped down this huge prophecy, messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ through his seed at that same time. So it's just incredible. What's all that about? Ultimately, it's about a throne. Ultimately, the Bible's about a throne. Ultimately, Revelation is about a throne. It's about Lucifer. It's the same story that we've had since Genesis 3. It's just the conclusion of the matter. And so it's the Antichrist fighting against God to continue to even have his way from Isaiah chapter 14. And so it's no accident that the Holy Spirit of God has made sure that we knew from all the way back in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13 that Satan is clawing his way, right, to be on top of the throne at the sides of the north. And you know how he's going to try to get there is he's going to try to get to the throne in Jerusalem when he sits down at the abomination of desolations. But don't kid yourself. That's not where he's wanting to stop. He's really wanting to overthrow the universe. Of course, he's not going to happen. That's why there are seven vials. They're going to be full of God's wrath, and it's going to come to a screeching halt for that serpent, the devil. All right, so, and that's why, by the way, again, just to reemphasize, what happened this year, this summer, with this nation, probably one of the strongest Gentile powers left on the planet, acknowledging Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. Guys, that is... Now, they've acknowledged that since 1948, so that's not the big news. But to actually say, no, we're going to put our embassy there, we're going to move it from Tel Aviv, that's a step in prophetic history. And by the way, it may benefit the Antichrist, irony of that. But at any rate, it's all going this way, so it's got to go sometime, so we might as well be on the right side of history, as Benjamin Netanyahu said, by the way. It was ironic. May Donald Trump get saved before he's on the wrong team. All right, so additional scripture indicates that the universe and the heavens are divided into three. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, and I'm sorry for plowing through these verses, but time is of the essence, or we're not going to get done. Paul said this, and this is why some of you know this, and it's going to be redundant. Others of you tonight listening and those listening online don't know this and wonder, Brian, why are you always talking about three heavens? Right? Well, Jason would tell you because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." So the Apostle Paul gives us, you know, the fact that there's not seven. He just shot down the Hindus. And he says, "No, I was in the third heaven." And such a one was called up to the third heaven, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge. No, I need to turn my sheet over. No, where am I at? I got onto the wrong text. That's amazing. My notes flowed, but that was totally wrong. That's all I need to say about the third heaven. Sorry, I gave you another reference I didn't need. 2 Corinthians 12:2, and such a one was cut up to the third heaven. And by the way, what did he see there? He saw the paradise of God. And so that's how we know that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, also with that comes the paradise, which was what was mentioned in Luke chapter 16, when the beggar, right, he died and he went to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise. Now that's been, when Jesus resurrected, those that were in that holding cell, hell itself included paradise. Well, paradise was caught up. Taken up to the third heaven. So that's why today, because of the Jesus Christ being our advocate and our propitiation, he truly is the way, the truth, and the life, when we get saved, we get this incredible promise in the kingdom of God, which is to be absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. We're not getting in any holding cell in the middle of the earth like the rich man, or like the beggar, Lazarus. We are actually absent from the body, present with the Lord in the third heaven. So that's an incredible promise we have in the New Testament. So there's three heavens, and they're pictured in the temple and the tabernacle. There's the outer court. I need my board. I didn't have my marker board. But there's the outer court where the Gentiles were, the altar and the laver. It's called the Gentile court. There's the inner court of the actual holy place, the showbread, the candles, the altar. There's the Holy of Holies separated by a veil, which was rent, by the way, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, fulfilled the law and became the sacrifice for sin. And so now now we have access into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. So Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's the only mediator we need. He is our high priest. Hebrews 4:16 says that we should come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because Jesus Christ is a sufficient high priest. That's why John's able now to stand in the holy. He's able to look upon the Holy of Holies. Well, how so? He's not a Levite. I don't know if he is or not, actually. But John is able to be in the third heaven and look upon this. Why? Because he's got an advocate and he's got a propitiation, and that is Jesus Christ, our high priest. It's ushered him into the true temple in the third heaven. So we should take advantage of our VIP passes, because soon the wrath of God will be kindled and access to the throne will come through suffering and great human suffering and sacrifice, because we're not the only ones that get to see this. We see that there are those that suffered through the tribulation period, right? And they're standing there. They got victory over the beast and over his mark, and they went through great tribulation to get there. And so the victors over the beast and his image are mentioned there in verses 2 through 4. The throne room will be filled with those who have victory over the beast. These are the 144,000 of John 14 in verse 2. There John could hear them, but he could not see them. Isn't that interesting? And if you go back to John chapter, I said John 14 too, in Revelation 14 and verse 2. So John could see them, but he couldn't hear them. So what is the victory song they will be singing? Well, you can see Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 31, 19, 22, verse 30, and 32 through 43. For time's sake, I'm not going to read those, but it would be worth your study to go back and read the Song of Moses. That song is recorded for us. That's what they're going to be singing. So we've got a soundtrack in our Bible for us. So you have everything you need to know what's going on at this scene, because it's already recorded for us in the Word of God. Okay, so second point is that I want you to see tonight. Let me pause there. You guys get all the fill in the blanks. Point A, right, is we're going to see. I forgot what we're going to see. I can't see myself. What is it? The assurance. There it is. And then we see the sea of glass, and then there's the victors. Are the what? Yeah, the beast in his image. Thank you. I need your help. You don't need mine. All right. So now we're going to talk about prepare to participate in the fight. All right. You ready for a fight? Well, we've gone through the first half of the chapter, right? And so we understand what's going on at the throne. But now we're going to see the preparation for the fight. And this is just an introduction, right? This is all the big fights. They have this. The promoters. They go around, you know, before Conor McGregor and who did he fight? Who? Floyd Mayweather. Yeah, you guys knew that. And so before that fight, you know, they didn't just like have a little pre-fight discussion. They went on a tour of Europe. They went on a tour of the United States, and they had all these pre-fight things where these guys, what do? They hype the fight because they want to sell tickets. Well, that's not why God hypes the fight. This is the epic fight of the Bible, though, and Jesus is going to make short work of it. And so this is a pre-fight. And by the way, you don't want to listen to the pre-fight hype, because it's a lot of filth. But anyway, I don't think it'll make it through VidAngel. But verse 5, it says, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." Let's just pause for a moment and think about that. what John saw and what you and I are seeing. I mean, it's easy to just read this stuff. Oh, yeah, and I saw an angel, seven angels came out of the temple. But I mean, when you think about what that would be like, whoa. I mean, that's pretty heavy. Seven angels coming out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, you know when the angels appear to men, and all throughout the Bible, what happens to men? They fall flat down in contrition. I mean, it just blows us away. These dudes, they're coming out, and they mean business. And they're holy. Holy, you know, it's serious business. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. And I don't feel like I can even do justice to this image. And from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Isn't that an interesting? No man. That would give you the indication that there's men that enter the temple, right? Christ is the God-man. And this is an interesting thing. This is completely set apart for a season while God deals with humanity and the wrath of God that will be poured out. So this is where we see the heavenly temple. And so the word is the word is the testimony. We know that the prophecy, the word, and the testimony are true. Jesus is faithful and true. That's the whole thing about Jesus. Is he has the spirit of prophecy, and that means he will not fail. He will not ever be a false prophet. What he says will come to pass. His word is truth. And so in Revelation 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." Right? Amen means, what does amen mean, by the way? It means sick'em? No, it doesn't mean sick'em. What's amen mean? Somebody, I can't hear you because... I agree. Yeah, so be it. I agree. But so be it is actually technically what it means. So be it. So when God says, you're going to walk in the wilderness 40 years. Okay, this is how it went for Israel. You guys need to serve me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? Keep all my commandments. Amen! So be it. And then they don't go in the promised land, and then they go and they try to go back after they messed up, and then God says, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 more years, and they say, amen, so be it, right? Because that's how it works. What you say goes, and what we say often doesn't flow. All right, so, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, he said the amen. That's one of his names, so be it. Faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is faithful. He's true. He's also the creator. He is the Amen. In Revelation 19:11, which I quoted earlier, it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war." And so the vials, they're prepared. They're prepared. And you see these seven angels walk out. The cloud of the tabernacle and the temple represent the grace of God. Now, we're going to have to turn to this. Go back to Exodus chapter 40 with me. Exodus chapter 40 in the Old Testament. Second book of your Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40. 40, by the way, is always a time of testing. I don't know what that has to do with the price of China, but I'm going to get there too. I'm there. Sword drill. Okay, I got it. All right, so now look down here at verse 34. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and a fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, isn't that interesting? Why did God do a cloud in the day and a fire at night? Well, because there's something going on in heaven that he's emulating on earth. You notice when the cloud came down, Moses did not go in to the tabernacle because he's holy. Why didn't they want to go in there? Because they didn't want to die, right? And so go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8 and verse 10. Oops, I'm in verse 7, chapter 7. I'll give you a minute to get there. So here we have the ark, and Solomon is praying. He's dedicating. This is the temple in Jerusalem. This is the, you know, this is Solomon's temple. It won't get any better than this till Jesus returns, right? And so in chapter 8 and verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Okay, verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And so the cloud of the tabernacle and the temple, it represents the grace of God. God allowed them in, and of course then they stayed out because of his glory. Notice there was a cloud, but there's no smoke. The smoke means judgment, right? So there's grace for them to enter the Holy of Holies, but there's also this fire, which represents the smoke. I'm sorry, the smoke, which represents judgment. And if you just follow with me, Isaiah chapter 6, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, which you guys know Isaiah chapter 6, that's the call of Isaiah, right? It's a famous chapter. I think, didn't Ganesh preach from here? I may just be brain dead. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, stood the seraphims, each one having six wings, and with twain he covered his face. I'm sorry, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So they had six wings, two, right? Two to fly, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet. And one cried with unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy, right? Father, Son, Holy Ghost is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so there was no cloud, but there was smoke. And in Exodus chapter 19, back in the book of Exodus, you'll see Exodus. This is holy, you know, we say holy smoke. And that's something that we laugh about with the Catholics, but there's a little bit more to it than that. There is holy smoke. Exodus chapter 19. And in verse 18, the Bible says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke." Right? This wasn't because they were vaping. All right? This was not Marlboros. This was a holy smoke, literally. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." And so the presence of the Lord is accompanied with smoke. And I'm glad that Jesus returns for us in a cloud and not a puff of smoke, because we might not make it. And so so the vials, now I mention this, why do I bring all this up? Because when his wrath is prepared, both of these elements are mentioned, the cloud and the smoke. Cloud and the smoke, why? Because it's his holy temple. And all the men get back. So you can see that pictured even in the Old Testament, right? There were times, right, you didn't want to get near. Even Moses and Joshua, they're like, okay, And so you needed God's grace and mercy to approach him. And we always do. He's holy. I guess I just need to emphasize that. He's holy. In this church age, we don't emphasize that enough. I don't emphasize that enough. The temple is closed for business until Christ's business on earth is complete. And that's in essence what's going on. I got some business, and we're going to look at those seven vials. I'm going to pour out these seven vials. Until then, temple's closed. The smoke and the fire, right? It's all being mingled in a cup of God's wrath, and it's going to be poured out, and judgment's coming to this earth because he's holy. He's holy. He's holy. So let me just give a little application, and I'm making good time tonight. Let me give you a little application. We're not going to face the wrath of God, right? We're not going to face this fire. But this is what you will face. You say, whew, I'm off the hook. Oh, you think? You think you're off the hook. Christian, you're not off the hook. And that's a little bit perplexing. You know, a lot of my contemporaries today will tell you, well, you know, we got to go with the tribulation and da-da-da-da-da-da. As though the judgment seat of Christ is a light thing. I'll tell you about the judgment seat. I'll tell you what. Let me tell you something. You can make it through the tribulation in a physical body. We just read about it. Men on the earth will endure. They won't take the mark of the beast. They'll get their heads chopped off. They'll endure terrible plagues. And they'll make it to stand here, just like we just saw. But let me tell you about the body of Christ. Our judgment is so intense that we can't endure it without a glorified body. It's a glorified body. We won't be our body that's fitted to come back at the second coming. But we are absent from the body and present in the Lord. Our bodies cannot take what's coming at the judgment seat of Christ. You got to be absent this body to look fully in the eyes of Christ and get an account for what has been done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And if that doesn't make you tinkle a little bit down your leg, then you're missing a little bit. And I know in this church age, we can't talk about the fear of God because of the grace of God. But guys, what it is, it's not that God's going to smack us around the house like your messed up drunk daddy. That's not going to happen. Not at all. It's going to be quite the opposite. It's going to, for the first time, I'll talk about me, not you, when I see him at the judgment seat of Christ, I am going to realize all the opportunity I was given and missed. All the times I allowed my carnality, oh man, it's just going to be sad. And I tell you what, we couldn't endure it in these physical bodies. I don't think we could. That's why we got to be there to experience it. And so we'll be judged for the things in the body, whether they be good or bad. Reference 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now Paul's talking to the church. He's not talking to the world, right? He's talking to the church, born again Christians, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, let me tell you something else to consider, beloved. Another thing that I have to be concerned about is not only what I did in this body, but what I did in this body. And so the last Sunday coming up of this month, when we take the Lord's Supper and we talk about the blood and the body of Christ, and we honor him and we remember him and his sacrifice to cleanse us and purge us, what's that all about? It's because God has brought us as a body together. I just heard a terrible testimony today of some people that are probably not even saved in a church not too far from here, a few counties over. And the things they did in the body, man, it's sad. And this pastor shares this story with me. He says, you know the sad thing? He goes, the people that got hurt the most were this young couple that got saved last year. And they come in and they saw all this. And he goes, I can't even get them to come back to church. And the pastor that I was speaking to was right when he said, they'll have a lot to get an account for. I'm like, yeah, they will. Anyway, what do we do with our access to the Holy of Holies? That's a good question. I need to ask myself that. Maybe we're not holy because we've not spent enough time in the Holy of Holies. And so, man, I tell you what. Did you know, I got a lot here I want to say, and I am going to run out if I say all this. So let me just cut to the chase. This is application. We're at the throne, right? In Revelation 4, we get to the throne, and right before the vials, we get to the throne. And holiness is associated with with God's wrath. Now, are you not thankful that Jesus Christ died in our place? We could not face the wrath of God. What do you think Jesus dealt with on the cross? God's holiness. I mean, to become sin for us who knew no sin, man, that was incredible. But this comes from Barner. The meaning of holiness, this is contemporary Christianity. When pressed to describe what it means to be holy, adults give a wide range of answers. The most common reply is, I don't know, offered by one out of every five adults, 21%. Other responses fall in the categories such as being like Christ, 19%. That's not bad. Making faith your top priority in life, 18% would say that. Living pure and sinless lifestyle, 12% would say that. Having a good attitude about people and life, 10% would say that. Other responses and categories include focusing completely on God, 9%, being guided by the Holy Spirit, 9%, being born again, 8%, reflecting the character of God, 7%, exhibiting moral lifestyle, 5%, and accepting and practicing biblical truth, 5%. Once again, the responses are of born-again and non-born-again adults were almost identical. What it means to be holy for a lost person is the same thing a saved person would say. So holiness is a matter embraced by Christians in the church, but it's not one that Americans adopt as a focal point of their faith development. This is particularly because barely one-third of Americans, 35%, contend that God expects you to become holy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, there it is. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Right? We know Ephesians 2. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. All right? We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved unto good works. So there should be something that follows it. So he says, contend that God expects you to become holy. A larger share of the born again believers again. I'm sorry, I lost my place. A larger share of the born again public believes that God has called them to holiness, but that portion remains a minority of the born again population. So 46% of people who say they're born again would say that God does not call you. Or I'm sorry, 54% would say that God does not call you to holiness. I got my statistics backwards. So the types of people who most likely say that God expects them to become holy are evangelicals, revolutionaries, whatever that is, people with biblical worldview and ethnic born again adults. I'm not even sure what those terms mean. But in each of these segments, a majority stated that they firmly believe that God expects them to be holy. So the survey results also indicated that young adults, 39 or younger, are less likely than middle-aged and older adults to believe that God expects holiness of his people. And so this survey, which isn't that old of a survey, it's a few years old, when combined with existing knowledge about the state of faith in America, and this is just America, not the world, caused the survey's director, George Barna, to suggest that churches need to take this body of information seriously. I realize that the results portray a body of Christians who attend church and read the Bible but do not understand the concept or significance of holiness, do not personally desire to be holy, and therefore do little, if anything, to pursue it. However, the data identifies a remnant that understands holiness, wants to live a holy life, and is engaged in pursuit. The challenge to the nation's Christians' ministry is to foster a genuine hunger for holiness among the masses who claim they love God, but who are ignorant about biblical teachings regarding holiness. Well, I'll tell you, one of the things that will help us be holy, I believe, would be to read the book of Revelation and believe it. Because when you really take the time to sit and look at these things and you consider what's coming, it tends to make you want to straighten up and really love the Lord God with your heart. Now, grace is always a part of that, right? We understand that. So holiness, you don't want to become Roman Catholic, right? And to be holy means to beat yourself up. That's not holiness. Be holy for I am holy, right? It's being completely dedicated to Christ, being separated unto him. And so that's not always easy, right? That means relationships. That means, you know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. and it costs you oftentimes, but you count him as the most significant relationship in your life, and then you pursue that, and you become holy because he's holy. The more it is to be more like him. Some of those definitions are very accurate, and there's different ways to describe it. But as you end chapter 4 of Revelation, or chapter 15 of Revelation, it's very important to kind of just meditate upon God couples his holiness with what? His wrath. And the only reason that we're right with God is because Jesus Christ got in the way of God's holiness, and God put his wrath on Christ. So we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, right? And that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the faith of Christ that saves us. We put our faith in Christ's saving faith. He's the one that did all the work. But the reality is, we should be holy because we can be. And you can argue the details of our flesh, and we can get into the theological discussions about justification and how we're just as if we'd never sinned. And that's all true. We are positionally perfect. But practically, right, we've got to work that out. So what should we do? We should be striving to be like Christ. We should be striving to be here what God will have us be there. Now, any of us, including the preacher, going to make it 100% perfect every day? No, right? Grace unto it. But the point is our heart should be wrapped around that. Why? Because we're afraid of God's wrath falling upon us? Should you be afraid of God's wrath falling upon you? This is a good question, and it's kind of a trick, so I'll warn you up front. Should you be afraid of God's wrath falling upon you? Should that drive you? What do you think, Jeff? You don't want to be chastened, and thank you, because that's exactly how I would, that's a better way of saying it. Yeah, I don't want you to leave here. I want to be careful thinking that God's going to whip you down. Because all of us know, he doesn't, oftentimes. And maybe because just in a few moments we're going to be before his throne anyway, right? It's coming. But this is why we're having this study. I really want you to think about this a little deeper. Why do you want to be holy? You know, there's a principle that's true, whether it's in Christ or not. You will often do for others what you won't do for yourself, right? Have you ever heard that before? And you know it's kind of true, isn't it? You know, you'll often do for others what you won't do for yourself. The reason that we need to be holy, if you need motivation, it's not because you're not covered by the blood. It's because others aren't. And it's a trial. It tries your heart. As we've been put in trust with the gospel, gospel means good news, right? As we've been put in trust with the gospel, so also we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Why? Because we really know if we believe this book and we believe what it says, that it is time to preach the gospel while we have the opportunity. And if we don't, we know the wrath of God is going to fall upon people without any advocate, without any propitiation, with the full measure. And that should move us to be holy as he's holy. Because that's why God put us here. It's not about us, it's about others. And that's what's so lost. Now Jesus is saying, hey, wake up. Wake up, church. But what Jeff has said is absolutely right. Hebrews is very clear. As a child of God, you should be concerned about the chastisement of the Lord. But the God isn't chasing us just so he can, you know, get his just. He doesn't even need us. He chastens us because he wants to remind us that we are a vessel worthy of use. There's not a member of our church, there's not a member of any local New Testament church, it's a Bible-believing local church, that is not meet for the master's use. Meaning, they're not fitted to be used by God. God has a purpose for them. That doesn't mean God wants to use every vessel. But like I said on Sunday morning, he'll use vessels of honor and he'll use vessels of dishonor. And so made by God's grace, we be vessels unto honor. Maybe be clean. Maybe be holy as he is holy. Okay, I actually got a little bit of time and I'm going to use it. Let me pause. Are there any questions on chapter 15? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. This is where we I gotta go back to my notes myself. So this is where we see the words heavenly, temple, and then the vials are prepared is point B, and then see the temple is closed for business until Christ's business on earth is complete. It's closed for business. until God's business on earth is complete. All right, so that takes us to chapter 16. And here we are again. We're looking now. That was the prelude. And then we get into the vials, which are poured out here in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 21. So let's just bite off of the first few verses here, and we'll get into this discussion. So I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, which we just saw walk out of the temple, right? Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out the vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of dead men. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became as blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Thou art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. That's amazing right there. It's hard to fathom. Which hath power over these plagues and hath repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done! And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. Excuse me, I need to cough. Thank you, Ron. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plagues thereof was exceeding great. Or the plague thereof was exceeding great. All right, and so you really get in one chapter, you get all seven vials and the problems that come, or some of the results of that. And so on the chart that I have up here, you'll see seven vials with compared to the Egyptian plagues. And I didn't get into that in the last session. But you can see the first vial that we just looked at, Revelation 16, 1 and 2, deals with boils on those who take the mark of the beast. And that's congruent with what you would see in the Egyptian plague of Exodus chapter 19. And that was, one of the times since I've been at Heartland, I don't remember how I came upon this. I don't know how I ever missed it, but somehow in my training days back at the temple, KCBT, I never learned this correspondence. So I was really elated to see this. I thought, wow, I never saw this before. And I think it's really cool because what you have, too, is in the tribulation, you have one of the witnesses is Moses and Elijah. And so or one of them is Moses, I should say, I believe, very strongly. And so it's really neat how they stand off against the Antichrist, and then ultimately these plagues match up. So it just confirms a lot of other things that you already see in the Old Testament and all the types that bring us to this day. So in Revelation 16 and verse 3, we see the sea become as blood, and every living soul dies. Now there's no corresponding plague to that. We saw a river become blood, right, in Exodus, the third one. Third one is rivers become as blood. That's the first Egyptian plague in Exodus 7, 9 through 21. So they are not in the same order, by the way, as you can see. It's interesting, though, that the fourth vial judgment, Revelation 16, 8 through 9, men are scorched by the sun. That is also unique. You don't see that happening in the Old Testament anywhere. But then the fifth one, where there's darkness poured out on the seat of the beast, that is like the ninth Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 10. And remember when darkness covered Egypt. And so, again, that's something that has been foreshadowed before in the past. I was in Randy's class a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. He ran through the 10 Gentile kings, and he was laying out Babylon mystery religion, the mystery of Babylon, which we'll get to in Revelation chapter 17. And he mentioned Egypt, right, as one of the ancient kingdoms that's in that list. And there's a reason for that, because of what we're looking at right here. That religious system has been transferred down, and these plagues are pictured there. The sixth one is Revelation, the sixth vial, in verses 12 through 16, we see the Euphrates dried up so that the kings of the east can come to the Battle of Armageddon. Again, that has also not been seen in the Old Testament. But the seventh plague, great hail falls upon men, in Revelation 16, 17 through 21. And, of course, there are plagues in Exodus chapter 9. There's the plague in Exodus 9, 23 through 26. Of hail, and so the cities of the earth are shaken to the ground. Now, I think it'll be much more intense during the tribulation, the great tribulation at the second coming, or just before the second coming when the vials are poured out. But it is interesting that there's these parallels. How many people find that interesting? Okay, if you don't, that's okay. I do. So I remember when I dug that out, I was like, cool. Sometimes it's interesting because you never saw it before, so I wanted to share it, but then I'm like sitting here reading it to you, and I'm like, they may not care. But anyway, all right, so let's talk about these boils while we got time. I want to try to get through as much as I can before, because I do have to keep pressing through these Wednesday nights to get done on time. So we looked at verses 1 and 2. We saw the great voice out of the temple crying to the seven angels, which links us directly to chapter 15. And then we see in verse 2, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a great noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, this is interesting, because God's all about the marks, and we talked about that, right? The sealing, and it's tit for tat, right? We talked about how the seal that we ought to be talking about is the 144,000. They're sealed with the name of God on their forehead. Right, but we always talk about the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast going to do? Well, it's going to keep you from eating and all that, or if you don't eat, if you don't take it, you won't eat and all that. We kind of think about that Left Behind series, which I've never read or seen the videos of, but everybody else has. So you think about all of that, but the reality is this. You know what it also marks you for? Destruction. This is what it says. This vile plague, if you took the mark, guess what? The wrath of God's coming upon you. That's basically what I just read in verse 2. Those that have the mark of the beast, they are going to have this noisome sore is going to come upon them. And so in Exodus 9, 8 through 12, the localized version of that plague was there. And Moses, being one of the witnesses, will be able to perform this miracle again. Like Pharaoh, the Antichrist will simply harden his heart. It's unbelievable to see them get scorched down in verse 9 and continue to blaspheme God. Unbelievable to me. I'm like, wow. But like Pharaoh, they will not budge. The magicians, like the false prophet, will be powerless, by the way, to stop or match the plague. There is not going to be any antidote to God's wrath. At this time, those who have taken the mark of the beast will begin to taste the wine of his wrath. Mentioned in Revelation 14, 9 through 11, which I'm not going to go back and read that, but we've covered that already when we were in chapter 14 and the third angel following, talking about the drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, and it's poured out without mixture in full measure, without mixture into a cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So you can go back and look at that. But just because they suffer does not mean they will repent. Isn't that incredible? Romans 2 and verse 4 says, "Or despise thou the richness of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness and impotent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So we've had nearly 2,000 years where the goodness of God, we literally preach a good news message, and people harden their heart against the good news. In the tribulation, people will even harden their heart against the bad news. I mean, it doesn't matter. Their hearts are hard. And I tell you what, humanity is a tough nut to crack. Only Jesus Christ can do it. So just like Israel hardened their heart at Jesus and John the Baptist's first coming, so these will also not repent at his second coming. And they will go to hell, unrepentant. And so here's some theories, and these are just theories about the boils. A boil is due to uncleanness in the bloodstream. Oh, you guys don't even have the handout for this, do you? I'm sorry. I'm like going, it's almost over, so I'm going to hand this out to you now that we're about done. Rex, can you help me with these? Thanks. I honestly didn't think I'd make it into my second outline, so I'm praising the Lord. A boil is due to uncleanness in the bloodstream, and it's possible that the beast will corrupt the food and the blood or inoculate the population with an agent that God will use to bring this horrible plague upon those who have taken the mark of the beast. It's like Satan to corrupt the bloodstream. He's good about that, isn't he? His favorite agents of this life, alcohol and drugs, change the chemical makeup of the blood to open the mind to satanic influence. There's no argument about that. That is what happens. And so I don't know what's going to be in the food, but I wouldn't be surprised if it doesn't have something to do with this. Now that, I will say, is a theory. That is not necessarily the gospel truth, so I want you to know that up front. So don't go preaching that like it's the absolute truth, because I don't know. That's a theory. I'm theorizing. I'm wondering. I'm pondering how this is going to come to pass. I just, Amy was watching a true story over in Great Britain. They because those guys over there, those scientists, are bound by the lie of Darwinism and evolution. They tested this drug on these monkeys, and they thought, oh, great reaction. Then they cut it down 1/500, right? And thinking, okay, now we're going to test it on humans. They bring them into this testing facility. They get, I think it was 8 humans, and they load these guys up, and all of them, man, it didn't react well with their blood. And the youngest of all of them, his fingers ended up turning black. He had to have his fingers cut off. It worked that fast. And they had to rush him into ICU and start pumping them full of IVs and try to get this stuff out of their system. And they thought, well, we're good on monkeys. I'm like, well, we're not a monkey's uncle, are we? And so, I tell you what, it was actually supposedly a leukemia cure, which is obviously leukemia is a bloodborne cancer, and so it like to kill them literally. So I find that interesting. I didn't actually watch all of it, but I saw a clip of it the other day before I was heading to bed. And that's fascinating in light of this. I don't know how it's going to happen, but there's going to be boils. And it's not necessary for anything I just mentioned and theorized to be the case, because God can effortlessly target everyone he wants to be touched with this plague without any kind of aid from the beast, right? He's not dependent upon the beast at all. It's just a thought that came to my mind, knowing how Satan works, because he does like to mess with the bloodstream. And that's why we have a whole addiction ministry, don't we? Here at HBF, dealing with what people put into their bloodstreams. it's a nasty world we're in. All right, the second vial, we're going to stop there. We'll be talking about the seas becoming blood when we get back next Wednesday. And so I'll be here, and we will get into that next week. But are there any questions tonight as we wrap this up? We covered a lot tonight. All right. Well, make sure next week you bring all your friends. And especially someone that's lost, because the whole point of this, doing all of this, is to get us out in the neighborhoods and in the highways and byways and make sure that we prioritize the gospel. And next week we'll be looking at the second vial, how the seas become blood. and we'll talk a little bit about that. Let's go ahead then and have a word of prayer. And Stan Plew, you haven't been here in a while. I'm going to hand you the mic.